Before we do that, I'm going to just mention a couple of people here. We have Avner and Rachel. Avner, stand up. And Rachel, did I see her over there? Oh, I thought I saw her over there. He's our beloved rabbi from Beersheba, just outside of Jerusalem, and he's was actually part of this fellowship with us years ago. How many years? Is that 20 years ago? Some many years ago, it doesn't matter. And then you've been in Israel since then, and I call him my secret weapon because he knows Greek, Hebrew, and literally 10 languages, literally. And so I sent him an email, Avner, what does this mean in Hebrew, and how does the Greek? And he sends, literally within 15 minutes, he answers back from Israel, blah, 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 blah. So I drop it in my handouts, and people go, man, you are so smart. Well, I'm smart enough to have a secret weapon. So if you're smart enough to use someone smart, then you go down to smart. That's how I see it. So you were here last year for Zechariah. And so you're here again. So why do you keep coming back here for these things? So I want to mention another guy, Rafat. Where's Rafat at? I saw him. He's from Cairo, Egypt, and he leads... Wait, keep standing. And he leads the prayer ministry, literally among a number of Arab nations that... I've heard this from a number that he is the point guy. He would not say that, but they say that about him, leading the prayer ministry. So we got one of our main... Egyptian lovers of Jesus and one of our main outside of Jerusalem lovers of Jesus. So Egypt and Jerusalem, lovers of Jesus, you guys need to have a coffee, and it's on me. Of course, it's in the gym, but it's on me. No, you two need to get together. And I don't know if you have, but Rafat has really helped us, even our understanding of what God's doing in Egypt. Just like Avner has helped us understand what God's doing in Jerusalem. It's amazing that they're both here. And the last person I'm going to mention is I got to mention Nick and Maggie Syrett, that they, in this syllabus that we have here, they put like 100 hours in this. But here's the bad part. They put 100 hours in the last 7 days. I mean, literally, they were working 15 hours a day for 10 straight days on the syllabus. Now, I know the guy should have got it to you quicker, so you didn't have to do that. Whoever that guy is, next year, tell him to get it to you quicker. But they did 15 hours a day for at least 10 days. And so, Nick and Maggie, thank you for doing that. And I can't even believe you're sitting here. You know, you read it every single one 3 times and corrected it. And you're here. That's amazing. Okay, because she's a lover of truth. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the people who love you. Lord, and we thank you for those that are in our midst from all over the nation that are lovers of Jesus that have gathered together just to hear from your heart from the book of Daniel. And we ask you to touch us and to touch them in a special way, even as you touch our students and our staff here. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at session 2. This is my favorite session of the 10 that we have, page 19 in the syllabus or the teaching notes. First, we have the outline. That's just a little bit of what we already covered, that there's 4 beasts symbolizing 4 world empires. And out of these 4 world empires, there would be this dynamic and turmoil and conflict and pain and intensity. But out of it, the Messiah, it was the context that God would give the Messiah to Israel and bring forth Israel as the first nation in history that will love God, all of them, without any exception, every one of them. And they will give leadership to the nations of the world after the Lord returns in the millennial kingdom. And that's what these 4 empires are about, as well as setting the context for church history for 2,000 years as well. But the big question, number 3, is that when the 4th beast, the foreshadowing of the Antichrist kingdom in Rome and the Antichrist kingdom itself, it's terrible, it's dreadful. The question of the hour is, where is God in the crisis? How could something so horrible take place? Where are you, O God? Well, number 4 here on the outline, Daniel sees a revelation of the throne. And the Lord says, here I am. I am sitting on my throne in complete control with total authority, orchestrating my plan in the nations to bring forth my desired results. And so you can't read the storyline without having a revelation of the throne of God that's central to the storyline. And the reason I say that is that some people get so fixated on the facts, which I think it's important to know the facts that are in the prophetic scripture, but they get so fixed on the facts, they get fixed on the plan that they don't know there's a man behind the plan, and his name is Yeshua, his name is Jesus. It's called the Son of Man. And Daniel sees the conflict, but before the conflict unfolds, he sees the throne. And if we see the conflict without the throne, we'll be filled with fear. If we see the throne in equal insight of which we see the storyline, we will have confidence. Yes, it is going to be intense, but we will have confidence. And even in the midst of it, our hearts will be invigorated and fascinated with God. Even multitudes loving their life, not even unto death. They will die martyr's death, but in love with the one upon the throne, filled with desire for him and the revelation of his desire for them. Let's look at Roman number 2, the introduction. Daniel's vision of the throne. It's one of the most glorious pictures in the whole of the scripture. Now, the obvious comparison is John the Apostle's revelation of the throne. You want to put Daniel 7 together with Revelation 4 and 5, and you want to put these two chapters together because they're almost like twin chapters. They must go together. And if we compare them, then our understanding will expand if we read them together. Paragraph B, the scene right before the revelation of the throne is the dreadful beast, the terrible beast. And like I said in the last session, the church needs a revelation of the terribleness of this. It's not just a Bible, end time Bible game. It is not just putting the puzzle together. And it's not just, well, it's all symbolic anyway, so what does it really matter to my life? The most terrible, dreadful situation for planet Earth is around the corner. I don't know how long, how far down the road, but it's not so far to where we should not have understanding and begin to prepare our children, our grandchildren, and prepare them to prepare their children for understanding from the Bible of this great crisis that's going to end up in a great victory with great glory. Well, the great question of the day is, how do we respond to the dreadful and terrible thing? Well, in verse 8, he is dreadful and terrible, verse 8, 7 and 8. Then in verse 9, there's a throne that appears. But before we look at the throne, I want to say something that might be trouble some of you, but it's important to say because it's so connected to the revelation of the throne. Paragraph C, before I say it, it's here in verse 25. The angel shows Daniel that God is going to give the saints into the hands of this dreadful one. What? I thought you were supposed to protect us. It says that the hands that the Antichrist shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and the saints will be given into their hand. And the idea is by the permission of God. And what that means here is martyrdom. That's what he's talking about here in context. Now the phrase, it is given, or it was given, or some phrase related to that is found often in the book of Daniel, but particularly in the book of Revelation. Look at the different times I have listed there where it says, and it was given to the Antichrist that he could prevail over the saints. And it's given by God is the clear implication from Scripture. It's not the devil giving the saints over to the Antichrist. The Lord says, in my sovereignty, because I know things that you don't know, I'm allowing this to take place, because what has happened is love is going to come to perfection. Love is going to come to the surface on the planet like no other time in history. Love among the redeemed will come to the deepest level of maturity in this context. Look at paragraph D. Go to Revelation 13. And the Antichrist was given authority to continue for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And that means he was given it to him by God. Verse 7, it was granted to the Antichrist to make war with the saints. It was granted to him to overcome them. Authority was given to him over every nation. Well, who's given him this authority? What do you mean authority was given to him? And the answer that Daniel sees is the Ancient of Days on the throne, who is working a plan, but from the perspective of eternity. And that's why his name, the Ancient of Days, is used here. There's several reasons, but one of them is this plan in Daniel 7 is from the perspective of the big picture, of the ultimate, of the bigger realm of what I'm doing, and I'm reasoning from that. And when you see that, you will agree with my reasons. Paragraph E, remember, all authority belongs to Jesus. All authority on heaven and earth. There's nobody can have authority unless Jesus gives it to them. Top of page 20. Some people ask why the Antichrist Empire even exists. Well, they have to know that God is raising up the Antichrist. God is raising up the Antichrist. The devil's involved. The devil's completely engaged in it. And sinful men are participating, and they're guilty for their participation. They're accountable. But at the end of the day, if Satan and sinful men wanted this to happen and God did not want it to happen, it could not happen. But we must know that God will destroy the Antichrist. That though it's a 3.5-year period where he pulls his mask off and his cruelty, his satanic cruelty is manifest on a global level, that is going to perfect the saints, which we'll find in Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12 and other places as well. The Antichrist will be destroyed. The saints will take over all the governmental positions in the earth. All of the governmental leaders in the Antichrist empire will be replaced by the saints. There's going to be a huge shift happening in a very short period of time when the Lord returns. The greatest change of leadership in human history. But it will be based, it will be leaders that have come forth proving their love even before the threat of death. They walked in love because they saw him who loved them, and therefore they said, yes, I want to give myself to you in love. I mean, it's the grand love story of all the ages. It has blood, it has pain, it has anguish, but love matures like no other context in history this last 3.5 years. Look at paragraph G. God raised up Pharaoh. I mean, it would have been the shock to Pharaoh's in his life to hear this. God raised up Pharaoh. The God of Israel raised you up, Pharaoh. But I raised you up in order to reveal my power. I mean, I can imagine Pharaoh when he's 20. I'm just making up this story. Mom, I just have this feeling that the God of heaven is helping me. And God was helping him. God was raising him up. It just seems like everything I'm touching is causing my future to get brighter, my kingdom to get more certain. And God says, yeah, I want you to have a big kingdom. I have use of you because you have declared your rebellion towards me. I need a rebellious man right now in order to demonstrate my power through you. And so God did raise him up, but not for the reason that Pharaoh wanted. It says in Isaiah that God raised up Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. I mean, he brought tremendous anguish to Israel, but God raised up Sennacherib. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God raised up the Persians in the negative things they did. Now, God's not responsible for their evil, but God knew they would do evil when he raised them up. God is going to raise up the Antichrist, and the revelation of the Antichrist and the revelation of the throne of God in Daniel 7 are deeply connected to one another, and you cannot separate them. You can't give the devil that much credit that he could raise up something like the Antichrist. He doesn't have that kind of authority except God let it happen. What it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 2, that it's the Lamb of God who broke the seal and the Antichrist comes forth on the earth when the Lamb broke the seal, not the devil. Now again, the devil's fully involved and he's completely guilty for everything he's involved with. And sinful men are participating and they're totally accountable for how they participate. But ultimately, it was God's plan to bring love forth in the earth. Okay, let's look at paragraph J. Middle page 20. Now it says here that the dragon gave the Antichrist his power and his throne and his great authority. We've covered that. But here's the part I want you to see, verse 3. The earth, the world marveled and worshiped. The world, it doesn't mean everybody in the world. There will be believers in every nation of the earth. We know that the gospel will be preached in every nation before the end comes. There will be a presence of a body of believers in every nation of the earth that are lovesick worshipers of Jesus, that it will be their glory to give their life for love even to the end. And so when it says the Antichrist is worshipped in all the nations, it doesn't mean everyone in all the nations, but it means in all the nations there will be those who worship him. But the point I wanted to touch here, they marvel at him. They're fascinated by him. Just like Adolf Hitler, but far, far more intense. Germany, a portion of them, which was millions, were fascinated by him. They were not troubled. They were not alerted. Now, many were troubled and alerted. But there were millions fascinated by the wonder of this man. Take him times 10. Take him times 100, whatever the number would be. And there we have a picture of the Antichrist. He will intimidate the nations with his power. He will fascinate the nations. One group will be intimidated and they'll worship him. We're so afraid of getting in trouble, we'll worship you. Another group says, we love to worship you. You're so amazing. Here's my point. Paragraph K is the point. The way to overcome being terrified or awestruck by this man is to be awestruck by the revelation of him that's on the throne. I don't believe that in a vacuum there's safety. It's not just kind of bebopping along in your Christian life and just kind of not really connecting with the Lord. Fascination with him who sits upon the throne and with his son at the right hand in their position of power on the throne in beauty, that is the saving power for the church, and that is the way to bring unbelievers into the church. We need a greater revelation of the throne. And that's why the throne appears, not accidentally, in context to this dreadful evil, because you can't understand the evil unless you understand the throne. I mean, what are you doing, God, when evil is accelerating like this? He goes, I'm ruling a righteous eternal plan from my throne. That's what I'm doing. If we don't see the throne, we'll end up offended, or we'll end up filled with fear, or we'll end up being seduced to go to the other side. Paragraph L, no aspect of the grace of God more powerfully transforms the heart. No aspect of the grace of God more powerfully satisfies the heart than when God reveals God to the human heart. When God, the Holy Spirit, reveals him who's on the throne, our spirit is fascinated and exhilarated. I mean, there's no end to the fascination that we will have. Even with a resurrected body, we will continue forever to grow in our fascination of that man upon the throne who sits at the right hand of the Father. I just wrote this because it was fun. I didn't even know why I put it in here, but I just loved it. I don't want to serve him. I want to be obsessed with him. I want to be obsessed with his magnificence. And I want to challenge you with that. Don't just be happy with a growing ministry and staying out of trouble and no scandalous sin and having a pretty good life and a pretty nice family. Beloved, we have the right. We have the access to the throne and the Spirit of God to live obsessed with this man that's on the throne. And that's the goal of our life. And that is our safety. Paragraph M, the Holy Spirit is our escort. The Holy Spirit would say, I will escort you into that realm. I will give you as much understanding of this as you are hungry for that you'll stay connected with. And I don't mean one day you show up hungry and you say, I want it all today. He says, if you will stay hungry over the years, even over the decades, I will unfold this revelation to you more and more. So I don't mean a momentary hunger, but the Spirit will give it to us in as much as our hunger continues to be sustained. I mean revelation of this fascinating throne and he who sits upon it. Page 21, Roman numeral 3. The vision of the throne. Immediately after the Father's majesty is revealed, well, first the terrible, dreadful, terrible fourth empire, fourth beast is revealed, then the Father's majesty, but right after it, it's the Father's plan to exalt his son as king. We're going to see that in just a few verses. This is the same pattern that we find in Revelation 4 and 5. We see the Father's majesty in Revelation 4. We see his plan to exalt his son in Revelation 5. Then we see the evil throughout the rest of the book. It's amazing that the theme of the throne in the book of Revelation is mentioned 40 times. The throne is the theme of the book of Revelation. The theme of the throne and the unfolding of evil must go together. We don't want greater, if we have more revelation of the details of the unfolding plan, the good part and the bad part, we want a corresponding growing revelation of the throne of God is the point. Paragraph B, let's read this. He said, I watched, and thrones, they were put in place. And the Ancient of Days, that's the name for the Father, was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure, like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, like a fiery river. I like the word river in the New American Standard instead of a fiery stream. A stream sounds like a stream. I like a river. It's a river of fire breaking out of the throne. And this fiery river issued and came forth from the throne before God. And thousands, a thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000. The court was seated. The books were opened. And the court was seated and the books were opened related to the throne of God and the royal court scene. They are evaluating the deeds of the Antichrist, preparing to take action in the earthly arena. That's the context. It's not just kind of a random reference to the throne and the books are open. The books are open related to everyone that's chosen evil, related to the Antichrist kingdom. And the Antichrist per se is the idea. Paragraph C. The Ancient of Days. Now, this title, The Ancient of Days, has many dimensions to it, but it depicts the Father's eternal nature. If we want to find the revelation of his heart, we would call him Father, which is the number one name Jesus used in the Gospels. If we want to see that he's the one that reasons from eternity, he plans with the big picture in mind, then his name is the Ancient of Days. He works out his plan with the eternal perspective. I believe one of the great challenges we all have, we must connect more with the big picture purpose. Not just the immediate here and now, the next 2 years, the next 5 years, how it's going in our life, how's the money working, how's our health doing, how are relationships working. There's a big picture plan we're a part of, and we really are a part of it, not kind of, not figuratively. We really are. It's as much a part of our life as the next few years here on the earth. And the Lord is saying, I'm beckoning you to know me as the Ancient of Days, as the God with a bigger plan than just your 70 years on the earth that is very, very important to you. And very much a part of my life purpose for you. Number one, Daniel 7 focuses on the ultimate God himself. The major theme isn't how bad it gets. The major theme is how much authority he has over it when it's bad, and the purpose that he's going to work out of this whole thing. Okay, let's look at middle of page 21, paragraph 3. That the Ancient of Days, that name, it guarantees that God's purpose is going to come to pass. But number 3, in God's permissive will, he gives evil men surprising latitude. I find it remarkable how God gives evil men room to operate in. He gives them more rope to run out there. We think, why? Why are you doing this? Stop them. And Lord has mysterious plans, and we don't want to pretend to grasp them all. But it's remarkable how far Stalin got in his wickedness, how far Hitler went in his evil before they were stopped. And all the evil rulers in history, what are you doing, God? Are you on your throne? Are you paying attention? And his answer is yes. I am the Ancient of Days. I'm working out a perspective that's far bigger than the one you're grasping, but you will agree with it when you see it. Well, I don't want to just wait till then. I want to agree with him now. I want to say, I don't get it all, but I believe you. And you're the God of the big picture. You're the God of the ultimate plan. God has the last word on every nation. He has the last word on every evil empire. He will remove every single wicked leader. He always has and he always will. That's what we have to be absolutely assured of. Paragraph D. It says here that his garments were white as snow. And his hair was white as snow, and his garments were white as snow. His garments speak of his deeds. His hair speaks of his purity and his wisdom. Here's the idea. All of his thoughts and all of his plans are rooted in purity, in love, and righteousness. He's not unfair in anything he does. And the reason this is so important, because this revelation, Daniel chapter 7, this vision, I mean, is going to give so much insight into the evil and then the full judgment of the evil. And people, even in the body of Christ, they get offended at God when he judges evil. They have this idea that if he's pure love, there will be no judgment. Well, judgment is removing everything that hinders love. A God who does not judge is a God who does not love perfectly. Because judgment removes everything that hinders love. But what Daniel's seeing here, and this is what we're buying into as believers, that as the storyline of evil unfolds, we know this. His hair is white, all of his thinking is pure and based in love, and his garments, his deeds, because the garments speak of deeds in the Bible. It says it, that the garments speak of deeds in Revelation 19, verse 7. His deeds are right. His thinking is right. They're all based in love. There's no contradiction at all in anything he's doing from love. And so we say this, that in the revelation of the Antichrist, the liberty he will have for 3.5 years to do evil, the judgment that comes on him or the judgment that comes on his followers, it's all based in one whose thoughts and deeds are pure as white. There is no contradiction in God allowing it or God judging it. That's the point of this statement, that his hair is white and his garments are white. Paragraph E. It says his throne, the governmental center of the universe. The fact he sits on the throne, and that means he's not standing. He's in total confidence. He doesn't need to stand. He can take care of all of it just by giving his nod, by allowing the court to convene and for the decree to be given, and then the angels carried it out and the saints on the earth carried out, and he doesn't need to stand up. He sits in absolute confidence over all that's happening on the earth. He guarantees that everything that he's promised will come to pass. Paragraph G, top of page 22. A fiery river comes out of the throne. You know, I read the New American Standard for 20 years, and then I used to talk about this verse all the time. I loved the New American Standard. For 20 years, I read it and preached from it, then I changed over to New King James, and I was going to Daniel 7 in a sermon, and I remember first time I pulled it up, and I go, and here, a fiery stream? I said, where did that get in there? Anyway, that's the one. I was kind of a little bit mad at the New King James about that, but it's a river, beloved. And so there's this, I don't care who they says. Even if Avner says the Hebrews say river, say torrential river, say something like that. It's Aramaic. Anyway, it means a gushing river. I don't even speak Aramaic, but it has to mean that. Thank you, Rabbi. Anyway, I'm just having fun with that, but I love this scene. I love it so much because this speaks not just of judgment and purity. Certainly means that. It means his desire, his fiery desire. Because the love of God, when it's rejected, and the love of God, when evil stands against love, then the fire can be judgment. But the judgment's not the essence of God's fire. It's desire. He is love. He's all-consuming, burning love. That's who he is in his nature. His throne is ablaze. He's called, his name, I mean, the scripture says God is love. He doesn't only love, he is love. Look what it says here in Revelation 15, the companion passage. It says, there the saints are on a sea of glass. So here they're on the sea, they're on a sea of glass. Now this sea of glass, it is not a little lake, it's not a little pond, it's a sea. And the billions, the 2 or 3 billion saints, however many there are, I don't know, but you know, a couple billion, and all the angels, they're on the sea of glass before the Father's throne. I mean, it's a massive scene, and look at this. They're right before the Father, because we know in Revelation, the sea of glass is right before the throne, and it's the, I call it the great conference center, the convocation center of the eternal city, that could, it has room for a couple billion. And they're on the sea, and the sea is mirrored. It reflects the glory of the emerald rainbow and the sapphire and the jasper glory. It's all reflected on that sea of glass. So we're standing there in the reflection of the glory, but the fire is all around the sea, and I believe that fire is coming from that river from the throne. Look what it says, that they're on the sea of glass mingled with fire. They have victory over the beast. So here we have in John and Revelation 15, the fire and the throne and the beast come together again, those themes, but the saints are in victory, just filled with the fire of God all over them, filled with love is how I understand this passage. Paragraph H, God's throne is the place of our greatest fascination. It's the place of our greatest intimacy, our greatest celebration, our greatest safety, our greatest protection. Look, it's at the throne forever. We will be at the throne forever. We shall see his face forever. The next verse in Revelation 21, every tear is wiped away before the throne. Beloved, we have access to that throne even now. We don't have to wait till then to start having interaction with that throne. Paragraph J, the books are opened. Now, the idea of the books are opened is that the deeds and the words of the Antichrist, they are under review. The heavenly council are hearing the pompous words of the Antichrist, and there's a strong response from heaven to those words, and God answers, and he breaks into history, and he destroys the beast is what happens. N. The throne was seated. Here the judge has taken his seat in the throne room of heaven, and I don't know how this works, because it says the Ancient of Days was seated as though, he wasn't there a moment ago, and it's the courtroom. I don't get how that all that works. We'll find out when we get there. But in this court is in session, and the elders come around the throne. We find out in Revelation 4 that these thrones around the throne are 24 elders. It's the heavenly government, and court is in session, and in the midst of all the chaos on the earth, the all-powerful Ancient of Days is on his throne. The heavenly court is administrating decrees that are being released against evil. Beloved, there's the throne room, and then there's the praying church on the earth, and the prayers that are going on even in heaven, and there's some relationship between the prayers on the earth, the prayers in heaven, the decrees being issued out of the throne of the court scene, they all work together. Revelation chapter 8 puts them all together in a quite amazing way. But here's the point we need to know. History is not spiraling out of control. It may look that way. History is headed quickly to a glorious destination because the Ancient of Days is overseeing history and he's allowing evil to emerge, because he's going to allow righteousness to come forth in the deepest maturity in history, and he's going to allow unrighteousness to come to the deepest level of maturity, and the most mature righteousness and the most mature wickedness will be on the planet at the same time, and that's the environment that God is using to bring forth the purification of his people. And we say, but Lord, isn't there another way? And you can be sure that the one whose hair is pure and is white and his garments are white, he would say, there is no other way. This is the best way. There is not a better way than this way. And it starts with four beast empires setting the scene and the Messiah coming forth, and then 2,000 years more, plus or minus, and then the drama begins. But I will have a people who are voluntary lovers of God by their own free choice, and I'm going to create the environment for that voluntary love to come to fullness. Beloved, that's what's going on here. Top of page 23. Well, around the throne is the royal court. I don't want to spend much time on this. I did a 12-week session on this once, 12 messages in a row, just on the throne and all that's related to the throne of God that I know of. And so I just want to touch it. I just want to mention it and just be restrained here and so I can get to the next verses. But around the royal courtroom, it's the place of majesty and strength. It's the place of beauty. Look what the psalmist says. Honor and majesty, strength and beauty are before your heavenly temple, is what he's saying. Before your throne, your sanctuary, there's indescribable beauty. Well, we find that beauty most described in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. He who sat upon the throne, that's the Ancient of Days. He was like a jasper, that's like a diamond-like radiance. Like a sardius stone, that's a like a fiery red gem depicting of God's desire. And then there was a rainbow arcing over the throne. It was like an emerald, a green emerald rainbow, which speaks of mercy. Then there are the thrones that are established around the thrones, the elders. Verse 5, thunder and lightning is breaking forth, and voices and music and sounds are coming forth from the throne. And then there's fire burning before the throne. There's the fiery the seraphim, which are called the burning ones, the four living creatures. There's the sea of glass filled with fire. There's the river of fire. Beloved, that's what's going on where this Ancient of Days is seated. So here he is in this diamond-like jasper radiance, this burning desire in his heart, the rainbow mercy. Everything he does is mercy, lightning and thunder proceeding from his throne. The saints and the angels gathered around on the sea of glass, mingled with flaming fire. Beloved, that's our inheritance forever, and that's the scene that's over the Antichrist. So whenever you start thinking, wow, this evil is triumphing, go to Revelation 4. Go to Daniel 7, Revelation 4, and that's the reason God is revealing these things to Daniel and to John. Okay, let's go to Roman numeral 5. The destruction of the Antichrist. Right after the throne scene, in verse 9 and 10, we go right to verse 11. And so Daniel's not changing subjects. The revelation of the throne and the destruction of the Antichrist is the same subject, because he's seeing the throne to give us the confidence that everything is under control. Even if we lose our life because of love and we die a martyr's death, beloved, we live in a resurrected, glorious body in his presence forever and forever. And beloved, that's worth it. That is worth it. And that obviously makes sense, but in the hour of pressure, people begin to say, hey, is it really worth it? The Lord says, remember, I'm the Ancient of Days. I'm the God that reasons from eternity, not just from time. Trust me, you will agree with me when you see all the facts that I have. Well, here verse 11, I watched because the pompous words which the Antichrist was speaking, the horn was speaking. So these pompous words, these arrogant, you know, the Antichrist is saying, again, they may not seem arrogant to his people. It's a whole new world order. It's a whole new establishment of peace and a new way of humanity and dignity. I'm sure those pompous words have all kinds of deceptive dignity in them. Again, when I think of Hitler, I think of the way he seduced the nation with these pompous words that many of them thought were amazing because they thought of themselves as being greater than everybody else. Then he says, I watched and the beast. He was speaking arrogantly. He was speaking confidently. I can't be overcome. Nobody can defeat me. I'm conquering the nations before me. I can't be stopped. Suddenly, he's killed. He's slain. You know, and Daniel, he's not that big of a problem. Beloved, he only lasts 3.5 years now. It's 3.5 intense years. But it's only 3.5 years. His body was destroyed. Now, this is a fact that the prophetic church will be declaring in the face of the Antichrist. They'll be declaring Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. This man will be slain and he will be destroyed. It won't be a safe prophecy in the human arena, but it's what the prophetic decrees of the saints in Revelation 19, that the Antichrist will be captured and he will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. Verse 12, and the rest of the beast, these other three empires, they had their governmental authority taken away, but their lives were prolonged. In other words, the people and the territory represented by those three previous empires, they will continue on for a season and a time. Someone says, what does that mean? And my answer is, that's Daniel 102. That's next year. But just a little secret, pray that I get insight between now and next year. What that really means. Okay, top of page 24. And it's not just me. There's a whole team of us that we're spending a lot of time working on this next year and gaining understanding and interacting with others across the body of Christ. We want to grow in understanding, and so we want to go just beyond the basics. The beast was slain. Here I have a couple passages where it talks about that the Antichrist is death. In verse 11, he's slain and destroyed. Let's go down a verse, Daniel 7:26. He's consumed and destroyed. Consumed and destroyed. So slain and destroyed, consumed and destroyed. Paragraph D, Paul uses these same verbs from Daniel chapter 7, verse 26. He says, when Jesus appears, he will consume him by the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the brightness of his coming. So back in Daniel 7, Daniel knows the Antichrist is going to be slain. He doesn't know by who, and he doesn't know how. He doesn't know who slays him, and he doesn't know how he's slain. Go forward, fast forward 2,500 years to the book of Revelation, approximately 2,500 years, and the angel tells John, this is Paul the Apostle, here in 2 Thessalonians 2, that Paul said, Jesus is going to stand before him at the end of the Armageddon campaign in the Battle of Jerusalem, and Jesus will march up to him, and all the nations will be gathered, and there's the contest of the great imposter and the Son of Man himself, and Jesus will look at him, and Jesus will go, he will breathe on him and consume him. Jesus, he breathed on them in John 21, and the Spirit fell on the apostles. And Jesus is going to look at this man with all the armies, he's going to be standing there. And I don't know what happens, but the Spirit of God is going to hit that evil man and consume him. And then he's going to destroy him by his brightness. And then Jesus can appear and he can hide his glory, or he can appear and allow the full radiance of his glory. He appeared after the resurrection a few times. They didn't know it was him because he restrained his glory. Well, Jesus is going to look at this man, and he's going to allow his unrestrained glory to overwhelm him. Well, it says later in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 20, he was captured. Well, how can he be destroyed by the breath of Jesus and by his brightness and still be captured? Here's how I put the verses together. And I might be wrong on this, but I think Jesus looks at him, breathes at him. He gets slain in the spirit times 100. Then Jesus fixes his gaze on him, and he's completely consumed. He can't do anything. And then that's how they capture him and throw him in the lake of fire. He's there just unable to withstand anybody after the gaze and the breath of the Lord. So he's so easy to capture, because no man could lay a hand on him until Jesus breathes on him and casts his gaze on him. Then they capture him, and he's still alive, and they throw him into the flames, and he burns. So he's consumed and destroyed in terms of being fully immobilized by the gaze and the breath of the Lord. And so that's how I put those passages together. This is the one that sits on the throne. Okay, let's look at top of page 25. Well, first there's the Ancient of Days, River of Fire. The court is seated. They're listening to the pompous words of this man. And they take action. They send the decrees. And part of the decree is they're sending the Son of Man himself. Because part of the divine decree that causes the Antichrist to be killed is the release of the Son of God to go back that day and hour that no man knows except for the Father. And so verse 13, Daniel says, "Behold, I see one like the Son of Man. He's coming on clouds. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So what is happening here is John and Daniel, mixing them up, but if I mix them up, you know I always mean Daniel when we're reading Daniel here, okay? So he's looking. You know, first he sees the Ancient of Days, then he sees the Antichrist, the little horn slain. And he's thinking, okay, he gets, I don't know who kills him, I don't know how he gets killed, but I know he gets killed, that's good. And then he sees, this is the most remarkable thing. It's the first time the Messiah is revealed as the Son of Man. Because the Son of Man is a term that's used in Scripture talking about the frailty and weakness of people. So it's very unusual that one so glorious would take up an identity of frail humanity. I mean, this title itself is a put-down title taken by itself. You're like a man? I mean, that doesn't sound that great. And yet Jesus, he identified himself with the frailty and the weakness of man. Now, Daniel can't grasp all of this at this time. This title is amazing because of the love behind it and the mystery that the one who's fully God is also fully man. Now, that mystery, Daniel can't grasp that, or that's not even on his mind at this point in time. But I think what surprises him is that he says, "I'm perplexed. There is a human in heaven on clouds." Now, how does a human get on clouds? Because in the Old Testament, the whole doctrine, when they died, they descended below into Abraham's bosom, is what it comes down to. They go down in that righteous compartment, that weighty, that kind of temporary holding pattern. They don't have a thought of dying and ascending to heaven. And so Daniel's saying, how did that human being, he looks Jewish, he's one of our guys, he's on a cloud up there. How did a human get up? How did a Jewish guy get up there? He's a man. Oh my goodness. They're bringing him near the Ancient of Days. Moses said, if you see God, you die. Or rather, God told Moses, this man is coming to the one that if you see, you die. They bring him near. And I can imagine Daniel just, What is happening? What's going on here? And this man isn't killed when he's brought near the Ancient of Days, but rather he's given all the kingdoms of the world are given to this Jewish man. Daniel's looking at this, and this is remarkable reality here. Beloved, paragraph B, this promise of Jesus having dominion over all the nations. He has dominion over all the nations. He has authority over all nations right now. All authority is already his. But this is talking about more than him possessing the authority and all the rights to it. This is talking about him exercising it openly in the natural realm on the earth where all the nations are seen as bowing before him and obeying him. This is not just a spiritual authority that a little bit is manifest in the natural realm like now, but this is the fullness of his dominion openly displayed on the earth. Now, again, that authority is manifest in part in this age, and whatever part he releases through us, we rejoice in it and we believe him for a double portion. But there's coming a day when the fullness of that will be completely revealed. And our position here, for those that are new with us, is historic premillennialism. That's the position our leadership team holds. And with a post-tribulation rapture and an end-time victorious praying church. That's what we believe that the scripture says. And so that's just so you know where we're going in terms of this book. Okay, paragraph D, the Son of Man. I already mentioned Daniel must have been shocked to see a human standing on a cloud next to the one. If you see him face to face, you die, but he doesn't die. He gets all the nations given to him. The pre-existent one who came to earth in human frailty. It's the one who's fully God and fully man. We find out 500 years later when Messiah comes to the earth. Top of page 26. I'm jumping ahead in the vision. We're still in Daniel 7, but towards the end of it, Daniel sees that the Son of Man, when he receives all the kingdoms, he shares them with his people. I don't want to rule without you. I want you to be with me when I rule the earth. And Daniel's thinking, how's this? So victorious, but so generous in his victory and in his dominion. He wants us together with him, together forever in love, ruling in partnership forever and forever. For 1,000 years on the earth, and then the new heaven and the new earth, for eternity, the ages upon the ages. Jesus said it himself in Revelation 3:21. I will grant to sit with me on my throne. He's talking about believers who overcome. You will sit with me on my Daniel 7 throne. Beloved, this is the God of the big picture. This is what the Ancient of Days is really clear about right now. He says, you'll understand when it all unfolds that even if you lose your life in martyrdom because you stood the truth, and even if there's difficulty and resistance, and even if the will of God for your life has challenges and confusion, understand there's a bigger picture I'm working in. You're right in involved in this picture, and you're so dear to my heart. He will have dominion. Revelation chapter 5, we see the dominion in Revelation chapter 5. Remember, Revelation 4 and 5 are companions passages to Daniel 7. We see seven spheres of life: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, blessing. All of these are given to the Son of Man. We're talking about at the time when he returns. They're not just given to him in heaven. Right now, they're all ascribed as his, and he owns them all now. But we're talking about these seven things will be fully manifest openly before all the nations on the earth. They said, worthy is the Lamb to receive power, to receive riches, to receive wisdom and strength. Paragraph K. In what sense does God the Son... he's fully God. He's fully man, but he's fully God. How does he receive power and wisdom? Isn't he already all-wise? How can the all-wise God, second person of the Trinity, receive wisdom? I remember when I first read this some time ago, I just thought, I'm confused. How does he receive strength? I have this idea. He already has a lot of strength. Does he get more strength? Paragraph K. The word receive is a very significant part of this Daniel 7 dominion. In what sense does he receive them? Number one, he receives these from the Father, but as a man ruling the earth before the nations with the natural realm fully intact. He's a man who receives this kind of favor from God. Number two, we know he's fully God. The nations, he receives it from the nations, meaning the fruit of all the labors in the nations in these seven ways. And I don't want to go into that right now. But the fruit of all the wisdom of the nations, the fruit of all the strength of the nations, the fruit of all the riches, all the wealth and natural resources of the earth, the fruit of all of that is brought to him and offered to him. He receives it in that sense from the nations. And then he receives it from the saints and the angels and their response in the New Jerusalem. So that's a big subject that I'm just barely touching on. I've developed this a bit in other teachings that I have on our website if you're interested in them. But it's a glorious thing that the Son of Man receives all of this dominion before all the nations of the earth, here with a resurrected physical human body on a throne in Jerusalem, not just a throne far away in heaven, but all the nations will see this man with it. And then paragraph end, we'll end with this. And have Misty come up just so we can respond to the Lord. For God has highly exalted him. God has given this man a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, that's his human name, every knee will bow. All those in heaven and all those in earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Amen and amen. Let's stand.